Now when they heard this, they were cut to their hearts and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter, standing up with the 11, said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For this promise is to you and to your children and to all them that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words he did exhort them, testifying and saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added to them that day about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And great fear came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were done by the apostles. And all that were believed were together, and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to every man as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 47. The story that I want to relate to you this evening is not fictitious. It has occurred in many places over a long period of time. I'm merely weaving together this evening into one narrative, many separate events. Imagine with me. It is Sunday morning here at the Horse Cave Church of Christ. You've just finished your Bible class hour, and in the interval between the Bible class and the worship, I walk out into the foyer. As I'm standing there, I notice a man has walked into the assembly. It is quite apparent it's his first time visiting. In fact, it's apparent perhaps it is his first time visiting an assembly of the Church of Christ anywhere. I walk over to him and I welcome him to the assembly and I tell him my name. And in response, he tells me his name. And let's say, for the sake of my story this evening, that his name is Mr. Stranger. And he says to me, "Are you the pastor of this church?" And I say, "No, Mr. Stranger, I'm not the pastor of this church. I'm a visiting evangelist. I'm here to preach the gospel. You can just call me Dale." He said, "Would you introduce me to the pastor of this church?" I know, because of what I know about him already, that he's looking for one individual and not a plurality as the Scriptures teach. So I say, "I'd like to introduce you to the local minister here." He says, "Is he the pastor?" I said, "No, he's not the pastor. We do not refer to our preachers as pastors. We refer to ourselves as ministers of the gospel, our preachers, our evangelists." Mr. Stranger says, "But I thought that all men who preached were also pastors. And would you mind telling me why you do not refer to yourself as a pastor, and why instead you wear one of those other titles?" And I say, "Mr. Stranger, it's a very important principle. We're trying to speak where the Bible speaks. We're trying to be silent where the Bible is silent. We're trying to call Bible things by Bible names and do Bible things in Bible ways. And in the New Testament days, preachers were never referred to as pastors unless they also served as a shepherd or an elder of a congregation. In New Testament days, a preacher was simply referred to as a preacher, an evangelist, or a minister of the gospel." However, those terms, preacher, minister, or evangelist, were never used to elevate the preacher above the other members. Mr. Stranger says, "But if I remember correctly, I do remember the word pastor in my Bible, and it does seem that it did apply to men." I say, "You're correct, Mr. Stranger. The word is in the Bible, and it does apply to men. In New Testament days, there were congregations of the Lord's church, and each congregation was overseen by a plurality of men. These men were referred to variously in New Testament times. Sometimes they were called pastors, sometimes elders, sometimes they were referred to as shepherds or overseers. A preacher was never referred to as a pastor unless he had been selected to serve as one of the elders of a local congregation. So the word pastor is found in your Bible, and it does apply to men, but is not used to refer to preachers." Mr. Stranger says, "I've often thought, though, that a preacher ought to be elevated above the other members of the church. What do you think about the preacher wearing the title Reverend?" And I say, "Mr. Stranger, it's the very same principle. We're trying to speak what the Bible speaks, trying to call Bible things by Bible names. And in New Testament days, preachers weren't referred to as Reverend. You'll never find Paul being referred to in the New Testament as Reverend Paul. You'll never see Peter being referred to as the most Reverend Peter, even though Peter and Paul were apostles. They referred to each other as in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, as Peter does to Paul as Brother Paul. They were just brothers in Christ, just like all the other members of the church in the Bible were called brothers or sisters. In New Testament days, a preacher was just a Christian man who proclaimed the Word of God both publicly and privately. No, Mr. Stranger, a title is not needed to elevate the preacher above other members of the congregation. He is one of them and one with them. And Mr. Stranger says, "Well, wait a minute. All this is really new to me. I just wandered in here today. By the way, would you tell me what denomination this is anyway?" And I say, "Mr. Stranger, this is not a denomination at all. It's just a group of people who've received the gospel of our Lord. They've been obedient to that gospel. They've received the grace of God by obeying His gospel. They've believed in Jesus. They've turned from their sins and repented of them. They've made the good confession, confessing that Christ is both Lord and the Son of God. And they've been baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They've been added by the Lord to His church. They've never been received in any denomination. They didn't ask to be a part of one. They're seeking to live and to worship and to work as the Lord's church in today's time. They make no claim at having arrived at this or being perfect at this goal. They're not haughty or egotistical about it, but it is a worthy goal for us to simply be like Christ and His people. They wear His name, and they refer to themselves as members of the Church of Christ. This is not a denomination at all." Mr. Stranger frowns a little bit at this and seems a little confused. He says, I don't think I understand. How can you be a church, a group, separate and apart from other groups and not be a denomination? I thought all churches were denominations. So I explain. I say, "Mr. Stranger, I believe that you'll agree that our Lord said in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, 'I will build my church.' And I think you'll further agree that our Lord in fact did fulfill that desire of His. He did establish His church. In fact, in Acts chapter 2, you have the story of the birth of that church. And I think, Mr. Stranger, you'll further agree that our Lord didn't establish a denomination. They came about centuries after Christ walked the earth. Mr. Stranger, you see, a denomination is simply a part of the whole. And our Lord, on the night in which He was betrayed, prayed to the Father that His people would not be divided into parts, but they would be one, that they would be united just as He was. Mr. Stranger, we want to be the church that Jesus built. Nothing more, nothing less. We believe that we've obeyed His commands. And by the grace of God, we believe we've been added by the Lord to His church. And we're seeking simply to live as that church in the world today. Not taking orders from any earthly headquarters or any sort of hierarchy, trying to worship as His church. We want to wear His name, and we want simply to be the church of Christ in the world today. Mr. Stranger, we are so trying to reproduce New Testament Christianity as you read about it on the pages of the New Testament, that if, hypothetically speaking, the Apostle Paul or Peter were to walk into our assembly, they would recognize the church that we are as the same church that they were a part of in the first century. Mr. Stranger, we're not a denomination. We're just trying to be the Lord's church in the world today. We've never been received into any denomination." Mr. Stranger smiles and he says, "I think that's a noble idea. I think it's a great idea. I've often wondered if there's anyone that really cared that seriously about going back and just doing what they said in the New Testament." Mr. Stranger says, "Now if you'll give me a copy of your creed, I'll be happy to take it home with me and study it and become more familiar with your beliefs and maybe learn more about you." And I say, "Wonderful." And I hand him the book that I hold in my hand. Again, he kind of frowns and he says, I'm afraid you misunderstood me. I asked you for a copy of your creed and I believe you've given me a copy of the Bible." And I say, "Mr. Stranger, that's the very point I want to emphasize. In the Bible you have the New Testament. It is the last will and testament of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That is our creed and our only creed. We're trying to practice all that's in the pages of the New Testament. In New Testament days, the church was guided by the revelation of God as given by the inspired apostles. That's the only creed they needed then. And we believe their revealed words the only creed we need today. You see, if we wrote a creed and it had something more in it than was in this book, it really would be too much. And if it had less in it, it really would be too little. If we started trying to write up some creed or some list of the rules and regulations, then we'd be no different than anyone else. Why would we need that? You see, the New Testament is our creed.
Mr. Stranger smiles and he says, "What a wonderful idea." And I say, "Mr. Stranger, we've met for worship. We're not trying to be entertained. We make no effort at display. That's not our goal. We're here to worship God according to the teachings revealed in His Word. We want to worship, and we want that worship to be meaningful, inspirational. We want it to be an experience that is full of life. But more than that, we simply want it to be in harmony with the teachings of the New Testament. Why don't you come in and join us?" And let's say for the sake of my story that Mr. Stranger accepts my invitation. He comes in and he takes a seat near the back. It's time for worship to begin. Brother Scott or someone else comes to the front and begins to lead us in the singing. Mr. Stranger is a little bit surprised. He notices that the singing is done by the entire congregation and not just by a small group or a choir or a quartet. But he enjoys singing and he gets a hymn book and he participates with the songs that he knows. After two or three songs, a brother comes to the front and leads us in prayer. Mr. Stranger notices that he addresses God as Father, and he gives thanks for all the blessings. He calls upon God for help with several requests. He confesses the collective sins of the congregations and asks God for forgiveness. And he concludes the prayer and he closes in the name of Jesus Christ. Mr. Stranger, very impressed. He seems to remember somewhere in the back of his mind in the New Testament that we were to pray in the name of Jesus. Now it's time for the sermon. And let's say that the sermon on this occasion is entitled New Testament Christianity in the 21st Century. I begin by pointing out that in Acts chapter 2 on the Pentecost following the Lord's resurrection, that Jesus established His church, that the Holy Spirit was poured out from heaven on the apostles. And the church of our Lord was established after the Word of God was preached and to the multitude, and they received it and were obedient to it. And we're told in verse 47 that the Lord added to the church those who were being saved. The Lord established His church. And the Lord intended for that church to remain the same until He returned to take it home and be with Him throughout eternity. I also mentioned that God sent forth the gospel during the first century through inspired men. And He said that His gospel was to be the power unto salvation. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16. And I quote from Galatians chapter 1, parts of verses 8 and 9, where Paul says, "But though we are an angel from heaven preaching another gospel to you than that which we received, let him be accursed. As I said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches another gospel to you than that which you have received, let him be accursed." And I mentioned to the congregation that that verse mentions three groups. It mentions men, it mentions apostles, and it mentions angels. Though you be an apostle or an angel even, if you preach any gospel than the first century gospel, you stand accursed of God. You stand condemned before Him. And I mentioned to the congregation that if we were going to restore New Testament Christianity in the 21st century, that the pattern for that is marked out clearly on the pages of the New Testament. First of all, we must invite people to become Christians in the same way that they invited people to become Christians in the first century. Whenever our Lord got ready to go back to heaven, He gave what we've come to refer to as the Great Commission. We have three full accounts of it in the New Testament, in Matthew, in Mark, and in Luke. And when you combine those three, the Lord offers salvation upon three conditions. One will emphasize faith. That's the one found in Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Another will emphasize repentance. That's the one found in Luke 24, verses 46 and 47. And the third one will emphasize baptism, and that's found in Matthew 28, verses 19 and 20. The book of Acts takes up where Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John finished off. And as we turn to the book of Acts, we see how these apostles invited people to become Christians as they labored under that great commission that the Lord had given. We notice, first of all, in Acts chapter 2, that Peter preaches to a multitude on the day of Pentecost, and that the title of his sermon is about the deity of Christ. He brings before them clear evidence that Christ was, in fact, Lord, and that He was the Son of God. And when they realize this, and they realize their own sinfulness, and they were a part of crucifying Him, they cry out, "What shall we do?" So Peter tells them in Acts 2 and 38, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, for the forgiveness of your sins." As those apostles invited men and women to become Christians in the book of Acts, they always invited them to come to Christ on the basis of belief, repentance, Confession implied and baptism into Christ for the forgiveness of sins. Their response was based upon the fact that they believed that Jesus was Lord and Christ. That's how they became Christians in the first century. And if we'll plant that same seed today, surely that seed will produce the same crop today. People can become Christians in the same way. I mentioned second to the congregation that if we are to restore New Testament Christianity in the world today, that we must worship in the same way they worshipped in those early days. As you come to the pages of the New Testament, one thing stands out very clearly. There's a beautiful simplicity to their worship. They met together on the first day of the week to worship. They came together and ate the Lord's Supper, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7. Upon every first day of the week, they would partake of it, and they would remember how Jesus died for them that they might be forgiven and saved. Also on the first day of the week, they would give of their means to support the preaching of the gospel, according to 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. They would sing together, they would pray together, and they would study the will of God. That's what they did whenever they got together to worship God in the first century. They joined together in praise of Almighty God and thanked Him and edified one another in song. They pray together and they would study the will of God together. There is, in fact, a beautiful simplicity of the worship of those early churches. We must go back and worship as they worshiped. Third, I mentioned to the congregation that if we were to restore New Testament Christianity in the 21st century, that we must have the same organizational structure that they had in those early churches. You see, in those early churches, there was no earthly headquarters, no hierarchy over the Church of Christ. In fact, according to Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, Jesus was to be the head of the church. There was to be no earthly head. And each church was to be self-governing, and several men would be chosen to serve as shepherds or overseers of that congregation. The qualifications are given in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in Titus chapter 1, and maybe in 1 Peter as well. These men would feed the flock and guard it against error that might creep in. Serving under those elders would be deacons. These men would be simply what the word meant, servants of the church. Then there would be preachers of the gospel and teachers of the gospel and other members. That was to be the organizational structure of those early churches. And whenever a man comes along and imposes a hierarchy over the churches of Christ, he is deviated from God's plan. It's just that plain in the New Testament. Fourth, we must go back and have the same mission that those early churches had. They marched under the orders of the head, Jesus Christ. And His orders were simple. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Whenever they were scattered, whether by persecution or something else, they went everywhere preaching the word. It was their one consuming passion. It's no wonder they turned the world upside down for Christ. And if we are to do the same today, we must have that same passion in this day. Under that mission was benevolence, and they were, as we are, concerned about the poor and the less fortunate. But their number one goal, their passion, was they must sound the gospel throughout the whole world. I mentioned as I close the sermon, two warning signs. First of all, I mentioned what Jesus said to the religious leaders of His day in Matthew chapter 15 and verse 9. In vain do you worship Me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. If we ever substitute the commandments, the traditions of man, for the commandments, the doctrine of God, we have our Lord's word on it. Our worship will become vain. And the word vain means empty. If we build our religion on what men have done, on the teachings of men, regardless of how good those men were, and not according to Jesus, our worship and our religion is empty. I also mentioned Matthew chapter 21, verse 7, where Jesus said, "Not everyone who says to Me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of My Father who is in heaven." And I mentioned the congregation that it's not enough simply to be religious. It's not enough to say, "Lord, Lord." The bottom line, according to Jesus, is I must follow His will. I must do what He says for me to do. And only when I do that, and only those who do that will be obedient to Him and enter into the kingdom of heaven after this life is over. As I close the sermon, I tell the congregation that if there is anybody there that wants to be a New Testament Christian, you can become one today. We'll stand and sing what we call an invitation song. And while we're standing and singing, you come to the front. We'll ask you one question and only one question. Do you believe with all your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? And when you affirm that you do, we will then baptize you into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will be a Christian. You'll be added to the Lord's church. There won't be a waiting period. Nobody will vote on you whether you're in or out. He will do for you what He did for those in Acts chapter 2. And let's say, for the sake of the story this evening, that as we extend the invitation, that a young man comes to the front, Mr. Stranger watches very closely as we enact exactly what we said we would do. As I take the young man back and prepare him for baptism, I come to the front and read a passage to the congregation from the Bible. I want to remind the church of what is happening as this young man is being baptized into Jesus. I first of all read from the book of Acts chapter 8, beginning in verse 35, where the text says, "And Philip opened his mouth, beginning at the same scripture, and preached Jesus to him. Now when they came to a road, when they came, went down the road, they came to some water. And the eunuch said, 'See, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?' Then Philip said, 'If you believe with all your heart, you may.' And he answered and said, 'I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God.' So he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down in the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit called Philip away, so that he saw him no more. And the eunuch went on his way rejoicing." I also turn to Romans chapter 6 and read, beginning at verse 1, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore we are buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we also should walk in newness of life." The young man is taken to the baptistry. He's buried in water for the forgiveness of his sins. Mr. Stranger is quite impressed. He thinks to himself, I'm seeing today reproduced before my eyes the very passages that have been read today. It's now time for the observance of the Lord's Supper. Mr. Stranger is not known of a congregation or group of people who observe the Lord's Supper every first day of the week. But as they observe the Lord's Supper, he thinks how wonderful it would be to partake of that supper every first day of the week. That way he thinks, "I would be reminded every week of what Jesus did for me when he died for my sins." He watches as the congregation gives thanks for the bread and then for the fruit of the vine, how they meditate on the body of Jesus and the blood shed for him. And he notices that they give thanks for the fruit of the vine and meditate on Jesus' blood. And he thinks about how Jesus' blood was shed to redeem people. After the observance of the Lord's Supper, the congregation gives of its means. They give as they've been prospered, laying by in store for the work of the church in harmony with the practice of the early church, as 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2 define. The service ends. It's over. And I stand at the back. And I see Mr. Stranger yet again. He comes by and I reach out and shake his hand and tell him how happy I am that he's come to worship with us today. And I tell him if he has further questions about our worship or about the churches of Christ, that I'd be happy to try to answer them. That Brother Wayne would even set up a time to come by and study with him and visit with him and discuss these things in more detail. Mr. Stranger says, "Well, I wasn't going to ask, but since you requested, I do have two questions, and I think you could answer both of them at the door. I'd like to ask, first of all, if I go home and I decide that what you have told me is in fact the truth, what would you people require of me in order to allow me to be a part of your church?" And I say, "Mr. Stranger, remember, it is not our church. It's the Lord's. We don't have a right to require anything out of anyone. What you really want to ask is, what would the Lord require out of me to be a part of His church?" And you remember, Mr. Stranger, that I mentioned in the sermon that in New Testament days, people obeyed the gospel revealed in the New Testament. That it required that people believe in Jesus, that they repent of their sins, that they confess God's Son, and that they be baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They are thereby giving themselves to Him, not to some man or some man's plan or organization. Once you obey the gospel, you'll wear His name. You'll follow His commands. You'll be a member of His body, and you'll recognize Him as the head of the church with the New Testament to guide you in your spiritual life. Mr. Stranger says, I do have one other question. I'm really hesitant to ask it, but I must know. I noticed that you did not use instrumental music. And I was wondering, is this a matter of conviction with you? Or do you believe perhaps maybe the money can be spent instead of on a piano or organ in some other wiser way? And I say, Mr. Strange, I'm really glad you asked that question. Well, we didn't deal with it in the sermon or in any of our conversations. Mr. Stranger, remember, we are trying to reproduce New Testament Christianity in the world today. We're trying to restore it. And the word restore means to set it up as it originally existed. Mr. Stranger, it is a matter both of secular history as well as sacred history that the Christians in the early days did not use instruments in their worship to God. No, it's never condemned, but it's clearly left out of their singing. We know they had it available for the Jews used it. And Mr. Stranger, you see, it's not our job or goal to condemn others on this, but to simply say we're trying to be God's church here and do things the way His Word says. And you see, if we added that, we might as well add anything else that we took a whim to or decided to add. Mr. Stranger smiles kind of a wry smile and he says, I think I'm going to have to think about that a little longer. And I say, wonderful. We'd be happy for you too. And I say goodbye to Mr. Stranger. And he goes his way. And I go mine. Our story could end any one of three ways. Mr. Stranger could go home and study his Bible and read and discover that what we said is in fact the truth. I've seen that very ending. I've seen people after hearing the gospel preached one time say, I'm ready. I want to be a Christian. He could call me that very afternoon and say, I'd like to be a New Testament Christian. Meet me at the church building. I want to be baptized. It shouldn't surprise us when people do that. That's what happened in Acts chapter 8. So it happened in Acts chapter 2 with over 3,000 people. You don't have to wait 30 years. You can be a Christian this very day. A second possible ending, Mr. Stranger could go home and continue to study the Bible and investigate for a long time. He could continue to come to the worship services and study and continue to search. And at some later date, he could become a Christian. A third possibility, Mr. Stranger could go home, become interested in other things, and never obey the gospel. Friends, I know of nothing more exciting than the privilege of standing before people and saying, you can be a simple New Testament Christian in the world today. To be a Christian. Folks, I've got good news for you. There is unrest in the religious world today. People all over the world are laying aside denominational practices. 8 out of every 10 churches started today are community or non-denominational churches. I know many of them are not going far enough. But surely it must be refreshing to us that some are saying, let's put aside much of what we've done in the past. An old man in Arkansas had his door knocked on one Sunday afternoon by a group of young people. He opened his door and they said, we're from the Church of Christ and we're out today inviting people to study the Bible. We believe people can become Christians simply by doing what God's Word says. And we're a church that's trying to do that. The old man started crying. The young people said, we're very sorry. We didn't mean to offend you. He said, no, you didn't offend me at all. Please come in and tell me what you said again. They did. We're simply trying to be New Testament Christians and do what God's Word said. The man cried some more. He said, I've been reading my Bible. I didn't know such a group existed. I'm ready to be a Christian. That man didn't have to be taught. He'd read it for himself. And if you read the pages of the New Testament, you know as well that denominations are not in it. He established His church. He invites you today to be a part of it. He will add you to it. I'm blessed to preach. It is a joy. But the highest joy is this moment when I stand and let people know they can be simple New Testament Christians in the world today. I invite you today You can leave here saved. What a grand moment. The angels are watching. You can be a Christian. Will you come as we stand and sing?
But I also know that when you preach a sermon like this, sometimes people have questions. It might be that you're a Mr. Stranger that's come in tonight, that you have questions, more questions. And I would be honored to be a part of answering those questions and studying with you. It might be that something I've said has offended you slightly. I hope not. That's not been my desire. I just tried to say, here's what God's Word says. But if you have any questions at all, I know I'd be happy to. I know Brother Wayne would be happy to talk to you and study with you and learn from you. Maybe you'll learn some things as we study as well. But again, thank you so much for being here tonight.